Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful for the protection that you have afforded us. We are thankful that you have designed a plan from eternity past, made each believer a part of it. We thank you. Tonight we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We know that our welfare, our well-being on this planet depends on understanding and its application. Therefore, Father, we just request now that as we begin to study, that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus, the concentration that we need to perceive to be the good listeners to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with the second vice or the danger that James has been dealing with here, which is to avoid friendship with the world, which covers from verses 4 through 10. Last week we began with verse 4 and we barely finished it, where it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." We have examined all that last week, especially we ended looking at the word friend, which we said, in a sense, has the same meaning, at least the root word used in the Greek, as the word friendship that is also used. So the point is that anyone who follows the standards, the practices, the desires of the world system has made himself an enemy of God. And one of the reasons these things become important is because of our spiritual impact. And more so, as you by now should know, it has to do with answered prayers. Because if you want your prayers answered, there is none of us that has any special thing with God. In other words, there is no one who is an elite in the spiritual life. We all have the same access to the throne of grace. But how you use or how you make those qualifications that we examined about a few weeks ago determine whether your prayers will be answered. Now talk about answered prayers, and I've had some of you who were kind enough to let me in about some of the experiences that you have had since we started those conditions for prayer. In fact, of all the testimonies I received, there's really one thing that stood in my mind in one of them, and that is when somebody told me that that caused this individual to know the difference between praying in faith and praying with fear. And that summarizes most of us Christians. We don't know how to pray in faith, we pray in fear. And as a result, we receive nothing from God. So the point of the matter is, if you are a friend with the world, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Now, how does one get involved in friendship with the world? There is a sense in which we have actually answered this question last week in stating that by disobedience to God's word, one becomes hostile. But to help us understand how the answer to this question works in a more practical way, we will answer it in a very simple manner. And that is, the foremost way of getting involved in friendship with the world is to live in ignorance of God's word. That's the foremost and simplest way that that happens, to live in ignorance of God's word. Now, as we have mentioned several times in our study here, ignorance remains the greatest tool of Satan in keeping people in his system. The assertion that Satan's greatest tool against us is ignorance, could be deduced from the statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Resist way, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Now the word outwit is actually comes from a Greek word that also means to take advantage of someone or to exploit. In other words, so that Satan will not exploit us, outwit us, take advantage of us, then the process of fall, we are not unaware of his schemes. Actually, the whole expression unaware of comes from a Greek word that means to be ignorant of. To be ignorant of. So you see the issue is ignorance. So here the apostle explains that if one were ignorant, then he will be unaware of the schemes of Satan. Now, of course, the word schemes here can also be translated designs. Because Satan is consistently changing his schemes to suit him in distracting mankind from seeking friendship with God. So, what he puts, the apostle here puts at the top of Satan's scheme or schemes is ignorance. For you see, if a person were ignorant of God's will, then that person will be following Satan and his system, now recognizing that he is operating in the system designed by the devil. Now I'm afraid that majority of Christians fall into this trap. It seems to me that the most difficult thing for us to do here is to truly recognize how culture and traditions influence all of us in one way, that we follow the world without realizing that we are in it. There are many things Christians do that are exactly the same thing that the world does, the world of unbeliever, and we seem to see no difference in what they do and what we do. But really, the safeguard of all of this is to keep asking yourself whether your actions conform with God's word. In other words, here's the thing, that even though it's difficult to tell a believer, this thing's particular one will get you into the systems controlled by the devil, one thing that we should know, at least use, is this thing. Anything that smells like, has the appearance of glorifying man instead of God, must be from the devil. In other words, anything, it doesn't matter what it is, that seems to glorify man, that focuses on man, that cannot be of God. Because that's a challenge to God's glory, which he has said he will not share with anyone. Therefore, in any case, when we see that, we know that we're in trouble. And we're getting into a system controlled by the devil. Now, this is the reason these things are so important, is that for most of us, it's hard because we have been so much into the culture, into the practices or the traditions. It's very difficult to extricate ourselves. And we sometimes, as I'm going to be reading in a little while, we don't seem to see the problem with these things. Now, you take, for example, you recall during our study of the book of Esther, I showed to you how beauty pageant is wrong. It's not something that a believer should be involved with. But you see, now how come many parents or young ladies who are Christians are entering into this kind of thing to glorify the body, to show this or so that? Now is it really not because they are ignorant that they have fallen into the scheme of the devil? But many Christians see nothing wrong with it, because they have become so much into the system of the world that they make no difference to them as to how they conduct themselves or what they do, as long as in their mind they are not being committing adultery. Now that is even questionable, or fornication, that also is also questionable. But as long as they're not doing those called big five or six, depending on how some of them classify, in their mind they are not in the wrong. No, my friend, anything that gets you where man is the focus, you are looking at one of the schemes of the devil. Now, it is because ignorance remains the greatest tool of Satan that the Apostle Paul explains how those who live their lives without God do so because of the darkening effect in the soul that is brought about by ignorance of truth. As he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 4, verse 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because, look at the reason, of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So when a person is ignorant, he becomes involved in all kinds of practices that are contrary to God's word. And after a while, those practices become normal to that, to the point that the person says nothing wrong in them, which is the story of many Christians today. And in a way, Hollywood has helped a lot to glamorize a lot of things, to bring certain things on the tube or in whatever way, and the more people watch those things, they become desensitized to the horror or the sinfulness of something. That's what the apostle is talking here, having lost all sensitivity, because people have got themselves into the devil's scheme. Now, it is not only the Apostle Paul who teaches that ignorance is that tool that Satan uses, so does the Apostle Peter in his own way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. First Peter chapter 1 verse 14, where we see the Apostle Peter zeroes on that same scheme, one of the schemes of the devil, the one on top. To me, I don't see any greater tool that the devil uses than ignorance. That's the greatest. Verse 14 of First Peter 1 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived, look at that expression again, in ignorance. Ignorance. Now, needless to say, even in everyday living, a lot of people are so miserable because of ignorance. And so they get into all kinds of things they shouldn't get into. So what we get the point there that ignorance is the greatest tool of Satan in his attempts to cause mankind to remain hostile to God, or even to cause the believer to become an enemy of God. Although our Savior has removed the enmity between man and God by his death on the cross, yet Satan finds a way to use that ignorance to cause this enmity. There's yet a second tool that Satan uses in his system to bring about somebody loving the world instead of God. Now it is that of desires or lust. That's the next thing he uses. Desires or lust. Now this lust could be associated with our flesh or associated with our eyes, as the Apostle John describes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Here the world, of course, refers to Satan. So you see, the world system produces desires associated with body, such as sex, there is glorification one way or the other. But it also produces that constant desire for material things, such as possession of wealth or power. Satan sets up his complex system so that if he does not catch us with desires related to our bodies, he will try to entrap us with what we see with our eyes. That is implied in John's phrase when he said the loss of the eyes. But how really could anyone escape friendship with the world? Because that's our concern. He's telling us don't be in it. So how do you escape from it? Well, again, James really deals with this the answer later on in verse 7. However, since we mentioned some of the tools that Satan uses to entrap individual into his system, let me suggest two practical ways that we could avoid being entrapped into his system. On top of how we should avoid being trapped into Satan's system, is to obtain knowledge of God's word, which implies that we should constantly feed our souls with truth from God's word, as the Apostle Paul implies in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. Romans 12 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, will you transform your mind, transform your thinking? Because remember His greatest tool? Ignorance. The more you transform your mind with truth, the less you leave him any opportunity to utilize. So if we fill our souls with the truth, then not only will we be able to avoid the pattern of life that Satan offers, but we'll also be able to apply the second way of avoiding entrapment by Satan, which is to make conscious decisions to be careful with what we watch with our eyes. It's a conscious effort. Now, we should never deceive ourselves into thinking that what we watch or read does not affect us, for they do. However, if our souls are saturated with truth, then we are in a better position to filter out those thoughts that will come through what we read or what we see that are contrary to truth. So if we are careful about pleasures of this world system, of course, then Satan will have difficulty entrapping us in his system. In other words, if you're not a pleasure-driven person, Satan will have a hard time trapping you. If all that controls you is pleasure, then you've already fallen victim to him. Now, we have considered the first proof that James offered to show that when a person cultivates friendship with the world, that he becomes an enemy of God, which is, of course, that God and the world system under Satan are opposed to each other. That's the first proof he gives. So now we come to the second proof that James offers to show that when a person cultivates friendship with the world, that he is an enemy of God. And it is this: the work of the Holy Spirit creates friendship with God. That's the second proof, that the work of God, the Holy Spirit, creates friendship with God. Now, this proof is given in a question of verse 5, while we're studying James chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" Now, the word "or" is used just to connect the present verse with the previous verse, so to say. So it's used sets up two alternatives. James' argument is that either the friendship with the world means enmity with God, or what the Scripture says is meaningless. These are the two alternatives. That is the choice, of course, of the alternative that James presents, although in the final analysis, he says what really he says in verse 5 supports his argument that one cannot be a friend of the world without being an enemy of God or being hostile in his relationship with God. Now, verse 5 is one of the most difficult passages in this epistle to interpret. Verse 5. But before we get to the difficulties of this passage, it is instructive to note that James views the Scripture as authoritative word of God. First thing he writes, "Do you think Scripture says without reason?" Now, the term Scripture, when used in the New Testament for quotation, often refers to the Old Testament Scripture. But this does not mean that only the Old Testament writings were recorded or were regarded, at least at that time, as Scripture in the time of the Apostles or even in the early church. The writings of the Apostles were considered Scriptures as well. Now, quite early, the Epistle of the Apostle Paul were regarded as Scripture, as indicated by the fact that the Apostle Peter himself classified the Apostle Paul's writings as part of the Scripture. This we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Now, we'll say this because if we live in a time when people want to hear what they like. They don't want to hear the truth, they just want to hear what they like. So when they begin to read the epistles and the real things that the apostle says, it's not really, it shouldn't happen. Oh, well, it contradicts the other one thinking, so they say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. But my friend, Paul's opinion in writing is scripture. That's my point. And so, 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, he, here referring to Paul, writes his own way in all his letters, speaking in depth of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, which means Peter considers what the Apostle Peter Paul writes as scriptures. So that's why he says, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So in any event, James recognized the scripture as the infallible word of God. Now in doing so, James seeks to communicate to us that we can trust all that is written in the scripture as coming from God. No part of it is man's thinking or man's wisdom. It is not a piece of literature written for no purpose. No, really. It is God's word written to inform all of us of his thinking. Now, it is the writing of men who were inspired by God to give us his will in a written form for specific purposes. Only that James here writes his talks about the purposefulness in a negative way, because he uses the phrase without reason, which is translated from a Greek word that really appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament, and it means in vain, without reason, or for no purpose. Now, one purpose of the scripture is to instruct us about God and his ways of dealing with us. We don't see him, but he has left for us a pattern, a way that we can look at and see how he deals with us. For this reason, we should appeal to the scripture as our only authority in matters of faith. You can ask what you want, but once it's shown to you and explained clearly in the scripture, back off. You accept it, or if you reject it, you do so at your own peril. But really, the scripture is our final authority in any matter of faith. Now, James, of course, had already appealed to the scripture, if you recall in chapter 2, verse 23, in connection with Abraham, to support his teaching that a living faith is one that is characterized by goodness. So he quoted the scripture. However, his emphasis in this verse about the scripture is that we can trust what he says in all matters of faith, because it carries God's authority, and what he says cannot be invalidated. This emphasis is similar to what our Lord himself says about the impossibility of the scripture being broken or being unfulfilled in John chapter 10, verse 35. John chapter 10, verse 35 conveys the same principle that we have here. There, our Lord speaking, he says, if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, look at the next part, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, no part of the scripture can be invalidated. Hence, it is because of the authority of the scripture as God's word that James now appeals to it in support of his teaching that believers should not become friends of the world. Now let me repeat though, the scripture is our final authority for matters of faith. Even the historical accounts of how God dealt with Israel are designed to instruct and to warn us so we will not go through the same kind of judgment or discipline that they suffered. If you recall, it wasn't too long ago that I quoted that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Tells us these things happened to them as examples, and we are written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the scripture is given to us so we can get in, look at historical accounts of how God dealt with Israel. You can always be certain that that's how he's going to deal with any nation or group of believers in whatever way you look at it. The Apostle Paul, of course, summarizes the authority and the usefulness of the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. Something that most usual as human beings, we just don't like that. We don't like correcting. But that's part of the scripture. Correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the point of James is that we should not doubt what the scripture says at any point, because it is authoritative and infallible. God's word, authoritative and infallible. So be that as it may, we now return to the difficulties of verse 5 that we are considering. Now the difficulties of verse 5 concern the second clause. Go back to James 4:5, the second clause where it says that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely. There are at least four difficulties with this clause. The first is how to translate the Greek clause, how it should be translated into the English. The second has to do with what's the identification of the scripture here, the scripture that is quoted. The third is the meaning of the word Spirit. And the fourth is then the actual interpretation of the clause. Now the second problem of identification of scripture, in a sense, has something to do with the related to the third one. Since the meaning of Spirit affects the identification of scripture that's quoted here. So we will deal with that later on after we have just considered the third problem. So in the event, the problem of translation is one for which there is no consensus among Bible translators or scholars as to how it should be rendered. This is evident from the fact that even the NIV gives an alternative reading to this particular clause. In other words, if you have one of those study Bibles of the NIV, you will have a note that gives you the alternative reading. And that alternative reading is this: that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us. Now the New Revised Standard Version translated this way: he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Another translation, the Today's English Version, has it this way: the Spirit that God placed in us is filled with fierce desires. Now each of these readings that I've just given you could be justified from the Greek text. However, it seems to me that the authoritative reading given in the footnote of the NIV is a more accurate rendering of the Greek text, since it fits the context of James' teaching on the necessity of avoidance of spiritual adultery. It is this reading that is in conformity with our interpretation of this passage, as it will become evident later on. Furthermore, the translation takes the Greek word "usia," that means jealousy or envy, in a more positive sense than the negative sense that is associated with this word. So now, how are we going to understand the word "spirit" in this verse? How do we understand the word "spirit"? Because that has a lot to do with the whole interpretation. Now, there are two possibilities, or at least two ways of understanding the word "spirit." The first interpretation is that "spirit" is a reference to the human spirit, namely, the spirit that God breathed into man at his creation. Now, this identification of spirit as human spirit is highly unlikely, so it should be rejected on two grounds. The first ground, to appeal to our human spirit as that which God created in dealing with friendship with God, or in dealing with this enmity or loving the world, does not seem to contribute much to the proof that when a person is a friend to Satan, he is an enemy of God. In effect, telling us that the spirit that God has given to us at creation is capable of jealousy is something we know. It does not enhance James' point as to why we should not be the friend of the world. So, for that reason, it couldn't be. Secondly, it is very unusual, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for the human spirit to be described as living in us, since the human spirit is part of our constitution as humans. In addition, the Greek word used for spirit living in us does not imply that which is original within man. So the expression "he calls to live" is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In other words, it is a hyperslagomenon. So what is used here, the Greek word used in the classical Greek, is used in the sense to settle a person or to colonize a place, to make a place a colony of Roman Empire or any ruler power. So in this usage then, in the New Testament, the Greek word comes to mean to cause to dwell. To cause to dwell. That's the key. To cause to dwell. Or to live in. So the point is that the Greek word here used suggests the settling of spirit that is not part of man's original creation. So based on these two reasons, we have to reject the interpretation of spirit here is a reference to human spirit. So that brings us to a second interpretation, which is that the spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now it is this interpretation that we believe to be the correct interpretation. Now those who reject this interpretation do so mostly on the ground, that is, they say that if that is the case, this will be the only instance of the mention of the Holy Spirit in James' epistle. That's the argument. That if that's the case, that's the only time James mentions the Holy Spirit. Now, this objection is based, in my understanding, on human reasoning only. For you see, there is nothing that prevents James from mentioning the Holy Spirit at this point in his epistle. Now, to say that because James had not mentioned the Holy Spirit up to now, or did not even mention it later on in this epistle as the basis for rejecting this interpretation, is to assume that we know all that the Holy Spirit could do with human writers or authors of the scripture. So let's move in to assume that. This objection then notwithstanding, the interpretation of Spirit as the Holy Spirit is a more meaningful understanding. Now it is the teaching of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. This we know in many places, but let's just look at first of all Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. So we are justifying, really, that our interpretation that Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit because that's what we do find mostly in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit coming to indwell or cause to live in us, so to say. It says, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who lives in you. Again, the Apostle taught the same truth in his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Here again is the issue of ignorance being dispelled, because many of those Corinthians didn't know this or apparently forgotten. They say, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, just merely understanding that should cause a believer to live in great trepidation, in reference to God, that the God of the universe chose to live in your body. That should cause you to think seriously, to realize what a privilege it is to be a child of God. Now, certainly, all the apostles and the early teachers of the church knew this truth of the indwelling of the Spirit. Therefore, it would make more sense that James will be thinking of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer instead of the human spirit. So when he uses living here, we believe he has to be thinking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's one more reason to accept this interpretation. It is the personal pronoun us that James used here. Now, his use refers not only to the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, but that the Holy Spirit indwells the Church of Christ. So you see, the Spirit that makes us human is not limited to believers, but the pronoun us, as James used here, is limited only to believers. So again, the clause he calls to live makes more sense if the Holy Spirit, who only indwells believers at this time, at the point of salvation, is in view. Now, having identified the Spirit as a reference to the Holy Spirit, we then return to the second issue of the identification of the scripture that James had in mind when he wrote this verse. Here again, there is no agreement as to the particular passage that James is quoting, because there is no one single passage, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that has the quotation that he gave. But one thing that is clear is this, that James is not quoting a particular passage, which is not uncommon, but has pieced together several passages to come out with the concept that he cites. Furthermore, James considers the source he quoted as scripture. So one of the more plausible attempts at identification of the source of quotation is that James summed up the theme of God's jealousy from several passages in the Old Testament to come out with his assertion. Now, some of the passages that some scholars believe that he was referring to would be Exodus 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, reads this way. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, I've explained this passage some time back when I was talking about generation curses. And I said, the key thing is those who hate me. In other words, if you follow the same train, the same pattern of life that your forefathers lived, the judgment that came upon them, God will extend to you. The other passage that scholars think that James might have also had in mind is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 2 reads this way. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. So in effect, most scholars believe that James was quoting from the Old Testament. However, our identification of the word Spirit as the Holy Spirit eliminates any possibility that James had in mind a passage in the Old Testament. This is because the Old Testament here there's no clear indication of the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers. It's not a common known doctrine at that time. Sure, of course, we do have references in the Old Testament that will suggest that the Holy Spirit indwells some Old Testament believers, but not all of them. For example, David would not have prayed that God will not remove his Holy Spirit from him if he was not conscious of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with him. But what David said could not be generalized to imply that all believers in the Old Testament were conscious of the doctrine of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So because of this reason that we have given, it should follow that the scripture that James had strung together in his mind must come from the New Testament. It is seen that James had in mind the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer has been taught. Specifically, James will have been thinking of two passages that when put together will communicate the concept that he wrote. Both of these passages we believe James had in mind this with the conflict or hostility between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. The first passage is in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 8, verse through 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. Romans 5, chapter 8, beginning of verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can he do so. So here the apostle teaches that only a person under the control of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that is not hostile to God, and is that person that will go in the direction of doing God's will or God's desire. Now the second passage that we believe he was also thinking about is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5 verses 16 through 18. It says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In other words, it is impossible when you are controlled by the Spirit to satisfy any desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. In other words, the devil is pulling you on one hand, the sinful nature. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit is pulling you. If you decide as a believer in Christ to respond to the pull of the devil, the sinful nature, you're not going to be happy, because the Holy Spirit will keep reminding you that you've gone the wrong way. Of course, when you go the right way, you will be happy, but that doesn't mean that you will not hear the annoying voice of the devil through the sinful nature, trying to pull you away from that secure place of happiness. So that's what it says, they are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now in this passage, the Apostle Paul describes a raging conflict between the Spirit and the sinful nature. The desires of the sinful nature are part of the war system, so that the Apostle, in effect, is describing the conflict between God and the war system that is under Satan. When these two passages are taken together, we have the concept of the Holy Spirit longing that the believer should have the right fellowship with God and not the world. Of course, James did not spell this out completely, since he simply says, the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely, or more literally, the Spirit he calls to live in us desires with envy. The point is that there is an intense desire on the part of the Holy Spirit for you as a believer to have fellowship with God instead of the world. The argument that could be raised, of course, against this interpretation is that we do not know with absolute certainty when James wrote his epistle in relation to the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now this objection notwithstanding, our interpretation is more likely what James had in mind in terms of scriptures. Now I find a reason to accept that James was thinking of these two passages, or passages that teach similar truth, is that he used that phrase without reason. Now in the both passages that we have mentioned, recited, it is clear that there is a definite purpose for the struggle between the spirit and the world system that is under Satan, which of course is certainly so that the believer will have true friendship with God. Does he deserve the spirit? Now we have considered then the three difficulties of the clause that we have been considering. So now we focus on the last difficulty, which is the actual interpretation of the clause that reads that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely, or that God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us. Now we have in a sense presented what we consider to be its interpretation in that course of dealing with the source of the quotation of the scripture. In any event, the fact that the word spirit has been interpreted in two ways suggests that there will be generally at least two lines of interpretation by scholars. A first interpretation based on the assumption that the spirit here is a reference to the human spirit is that James is asserting that the human spirit by its very nature inclines to pursuing desires or desires that are not really good, and so sets itself at enmity with God. Now the problem of this interpretation is that it sounds quite strange for James to be emphasizing something that has nothing to his argument for believer not to love or have friendship with the world. Now, a second interpretation based on the same assumption of the spirit, meaning human spirit, is that James is asserting that God is zealously devoted to, or that God cares about the human spirit to the point of wanting to claim absolute possession of it. Now, this interpretation is based on the fact that the Old Testament describes God as a jealous God. That will certainly, that will not entertain any kind of rivals. So, the implication of that interpretation is that James, in the clause that we are considering then, gave the scriptural authority for what he said in verse 4 about the incompatibility of friendship with the world and friendship with God. Now, there are various objections to this interpretation that center around the word jealousy. But to me, the most important reason to reject this is because it is an interpretation based on taking spirit as human spirit. We've already argued that that cannot be true. So what then is the interpretation of the clause? Clause that is said he calls to live in us envies intensely, or that God longs for the spirit that he made to live in us. It simply means that James is saying that the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian desires for Christians to have fellowship with God in the sense of undivided loyalty to him, and also in love for each other believer. Now this interpretation implies that jealousy, that has a bad sense, is used here in a good sense of intense longing or intense desires. Hence, it should be clear that the proof that when a person seeks friendship with the world, that he has become an enemy of God, is that the Holy Spirit not only established the true friendship or relationship between the believer and God, but also he constantly desires for the believer to maintain that relationship with God. In this way, we know that it is disadvantageous to a believer to cultivate any kind of friendship with the world. In other words, we are required to fight the world system every opportunity we get. Resist the practices, resist the desires of this world, resist the customs and traditions that are contrary to the word of God. Resist them every opportunity that you get. That's what we are called for. We are we are not to be comfortable. We should never be comfortable with a system of practice that are contrary to God's word. So, are you God's friend or are you a friend of the world? You alone can answer this question, but answer it truthfully in the light of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to recognize the need for being true friend with you and not the world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.